come with open ears, Lord, with hearts prepared to hear from your word, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, we would just really understand the truths that John lays out concerning not only the resurrection, but the importance of the resurrection, Lord. And I pray that you would settle our hearts and any doubts that may have walked through the door this morning. Lord, that you would speak to us each individually and bless this time. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And Lord, I just pray that everybody would hear your truths clearly this morning. And just give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And just reading through a lot of things, and it's been said that we need to be very careful about half-truths. And look, we live in a society today that is dealing out a lot of half-truths. And sadly, we are watching the church accept a lot of these half-truths. The problem with half-truths is you may end up believing the half that's not true. And you got, and so when we're dealing with the resurrection and these things about Jesus' death, we're going to look to see what the scriptures very clearly say about it. The resurrection, certainly challenged throughout the centuries. Some can't put their belief in a resurrected Christ, that Jesus actually overcame the grave and rose again. It's not just a New Testament belief. It wasn't a belief that just came into existence when Jesus actually rose from the dead and fulfilled what he said about himself, that he would give his life, that the Son of Man would be crucified and then after 3 days he would rise again. In fact, in the oldest writings, we actually have an indication that there was an anticipation and a hope of the resurrection even long before Jesus Christ. We have the example of Abraham who took his son Isaac, remember? And got all the things together for a sacrifice. God told him to go to the mountain that I have told you to go to. And so he got his servants together. He got Isaac together. He had the sticks, the fire. He went up there and Isaac said, he goes, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the lamp for sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself lamb for sacrifice. And it said that Abraham actually put his son on the altar and was prepared to give his son's life, to take his son's life in sacrifice in obedience to God, because he believed that God could raise him up again. Interesting. In fact, the understanding in Hebrew belief of the importance of burial in the Hebrew culture back then was in anticipation, believing that God was going to raise up the body. So when you read about Abraham buying the land of Machpelah and making a burial place for him and his family, was because he had this faith, this understanding that there would be a coming resurrection, a bodily resurrection. In fact, the oldest writings that we have of the scriptures is from the book of Job. And listen to what Job said. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. whom I shall seek for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Job believed to be around the same time of Abraham, a contemporary of Abraham, in a different land. Yet God prophesying through this man of the coming of the Messiah, not only that Messiah would come, but that he would rise again, that he lives, and that we would see him. And Job saying, I know that I'm going to see him in my flesh. After this flesh has been put off, that there's something that's going to happen, a transformation, a resurrection, and that he's going to see his Redeemer one day. Amazing. And so now Jesus has been crucified. And remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus has come. They have come. They requested that they could take the body down from the cross and bury him before nighttime would come, before the Sabbath would start. I was incorrect. I said Joseph of Arimathea carried the cross. It was actually Simon the Cyrene. So if you caught that last week and it's been bothering you all week, it was Simon the Cyrene. But they had prepared his body for burial. They had brought the linens, 100 pounds of spices and costly oils and spikenard and all these things that they would dress the body with, not only to help kind of keep it from rotting quickly, but also to give it a fragrance so that as it rotted, it wouldn't be a stifling smell. And so they prepared the body and laid down Jesus' body in the grave. And it says in verse 20, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, the stone would be around half a ton, probably 800 to 1,000 pounds. And what it was like a big wheel, like a big pizza wheel, thick piece of stone that would roll into a groove that was cut into the stone right in front of the tomb entrance. And they would roll that down into that groove and it would settle there so it couldn't roll back and forth. And it would basically lean up against the entrance. But it was a stone large enough that a single man isn't going to come and move. And so they had rolled that stone, and so they show up, and the stone had been taken from the tomb, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." From the four Gospels, we know that at least four women came to the tomb that morning: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and also one other that was unnamed. They had gone to put the prepared spices and ointments on Jesus' body. They were probably concerned that Joseph and Nicodemus did not have enough time to properly put, 100 pounds of spices and everything on the body. They probably went to tidy things up and straighten things out, kind of guys like our wives do for our little areas of the house that we leave unkempt. But there was this concern that and this love for Jesus. They wanted to make sure that he was properly adorned for his burial. What John does not account for is that there's been a guard set at Jesus' tomb. The scribes, the Pharisees, had gone to Pilate and requested that a guard would be put at the tomb because they were afraid that someone would come steal his body because he had said that after 3 days he would rise again. They weren't concerned about what Jesus was actually saying in prophesying and talking about his own resurrection. They didn't want word to get out or for it to actually occur. So they were already preparing that they were going to lie if Jesus was actually able to pull this off. But they thought by putting a guard, and it would have been a Roman guard, at the tomb, that they would be able to stop any shenanigans, from the disciples coming and taking the body of Jesus and making it look like Jesus actually was able to rise again from the dead. That means there was a Roman guard that was constantly watching the tomb 24/7. There would be a Roman seal set upon that stone, basically, that would be laid across the stone. And so as the stone was rolled into the opening, that seal would be put on there. And breaking a Roman seal was punishable by death. And if the guards failed to keep Jesus in the tomb, if somehow Jesus' body were able to be stolen while they were on guard, their lives were in jeopardy. If a guard who was guarding a prisoner, if the prisoner escaped, the guard would take on the sentence that the prisoner had. And obviously, Jesus' sentence was death. In fact, Matthew tells us that it was widely known that the religious leaders bribed the guards and offered to bribe Pilate if he found out after the fact. They were paid to say that the disciples removed the body of Jesus. They were already planning this anyways. That meant the guards were admitting that they had failed to keep the tomb secure, somehow overpowered or outsmarted by the disciples. The other gospel accounts tell us what really happened. There were angels that had appeared at the tomb. There was an earthquake. There were loud rumblings. The guards passed out from fear, and the stone was rolled away. You see, angels were present at the tomb, but Jesus was not. Now, John here is giving an eyewitness account. He includes Peter because in the testimony of two or more witnesses, it is established, is what the scripture said. It's interesting, and don't take this the wrong way, but obviously Hebrew culture back then, and there are still cultures today where the testimony of a woman was not reliable. So Mary coming back and giving testimony that the tomb was empty and everything else, that's really what spurred John and Peter to run to the tomb and find out. And so John is writing saying Peter was there with them. And so what happened, it's not that the other events laid out in the four Gospels did not occur. John doesn't include a lot of those things. It was when Mary did not see the body. Here's the thing. John said the other evidences that were there were really not a concern to Mary. Are the four gospel accounts cohesive or contradictory? There's still a lot of debate about that. If I were to, and I've done this before. I've had somebody bring me a glass of water and drink it, and then have everybody write down exactly what they saw happen. And if I were to do something like that, if I were to enact something and asked you all to write down what you saw, what would happen is you would all write down the preferences or the things that you noticed. Maybe it would be the actions. Maybe it would be the spirit in which it was done. Everybody sees things, perceives things in a different way. Every one of your accounts of what I did would be accurate to what actually happened, but they might be very different from the person sitting next to you. Do you understand? And so what we have is, in the four Gospels, an actual picture and an account of the event that actually happened from different perceptions and different viewpoints. But they are all 100% true. It's the four perspectives of the very same event, but they all four account for the most important fact. Do you understand this? The tomb was empty, and Jesus was not in the tomb. All four Gospels cite the presence of angels who announce Jesus is risen. Think about that. Angels appeared to shepherds out in the field to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. And here they appear to announce his rebirth, so to speak, as he becomes the firstborn from the dead. That's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he may have the preeminence. Matthew tells us that the guards, they knew the truth. They knew exactly what they're doing. In fact, I believe that the guards went running to the Pharisees and the scribes and probably told them exactly what happened in hopes that the Pharisees and scribes would believe what they're saying, right? And support them in that way, that something supernatural had happened. But that wasn't the case, was it? They said, we're going to give you money. You lie about what happened. You're going to tell everybody our story. And if Pilate finds out about it and comes after you or brings it into question, we'll take care of Pilate too so you don't lose your life, basically, is what they told him. And so they went and they perpetrated the lie. But John writes that he and Peter were not told by angels. They actually peeked in and saw it for themselves. Now verse 3 says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple, in John fashion, the one that Jesus loved, the other disciple, he never names himself. It's almost like a humility, a piety about not putting himself in the forefront, which almost comes out like talking about himself. Is that the third person, fourth person, fifth person? I don't know. But he says, the funny thing is, he outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So here he is trying to look humble, but he wants everybody to know that poor old, he's probably half the age of Peter anyways at this time. And he lets them know, but I got there first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Interesting. He talks about the linen cloths three times, and he tells us very clearly two times that the linen cloths were lying there and that the head handkerchief was actually folded up. Everything. John gives us this picture of the scene. An investigator seeing these cloths and head wrap lying in an orderly fashion would understand that the body had not been stolen away. First, if done in haste, which they would have had to have done in haste if they were going to steal a body with a Roman guard around, right? If it was done in haste, the body would have likely been taken, linen and all. They wouldn't have taken the time, come on, to unwrap the body, right? If they were to steal the body away. If the body had been unwrapped, they would not have been neatly placed, lying in an orderly fashion. Listen, you and I know both that we would be cutting through it, we would be tearing it and throwing it off the side if that's what happened. Very likely, right? John reiterates the linens were lying and looks to have been carefully placed, that the body left the grave clothes undisturbed. They say that in the Hebrew, the picture that's there is, it looked like they were lying as if a body was still in them, but they were flat, they were orderly. When you read a lot of the commentaries about it. If you were stealing a body under penalty of death, if you were caught, would you take the time to unwrap the cloth individually and put them back together as if it had not been touched? Those of you that may have been thieves in your BC days. It'd take hours. There's been a lot of investigation of the Shroud of Turin. Anybody seen the Shroud of Turin? And it's okay. And please don't take this personally. It's established that it is a first century garment, the visage of a 30 to 35 year old male, roughly 5'11", 175 pounds is kind of what they estimate they're looking at there. Some are convinced it's the burial shroud of Jesus Christ, and it may be or it may not be. What concerns me is this, is the church trying to prove it is Jesus' burial shroud because it needs further evidence to prove to the world the legitimacy of the resurrection, or does the church need further convincing? Personally, I don't need to know what Jesus looked like. If I needed to know what Jesus looked like, I figured the Holy Spirit would have led all four of the gospel writers to give us a very clear description of what Jesus looked like. I know this. Scripture is very clear, not only from Job, but also from the New Testament, that I will see him. I'll see him face to face, and I'll be as he is. That's the beauty of the resurrection and the promise of the resurrection. What does he say to Thomas? We're going to get into it next week, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I don't need, and you know, it's a cool thing. Here's the problem with the church, and you know how the church has operated throughout. There's an arms race in the church, you know, and it was happening since the split of the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. They were all trying to find all of the things that, you know, you've got some church that supposedly holds or three different churches have three different parts of the cross. You've got, you know, this and this place. But they were after all of these things because they believed that because they were a part of Jesus' death or his life or anything else, that they hold some kind of power. And what happens is the church will start worshiping the object instead of the one who gave his life for it. And so it's cool. I mean, you know, history and all that stuff and ancient stuff, I have no issue with that. We got to be very careful. He said he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. It wasn't about 5'11", 175 pounds, bearded. I mean, they go as far as to say that his hair was drawn back in a ponytail. Now, please, how do you get that from the front of a visage, you know? Which I think is pretty cool because I used to wear my hair in a ponytail and stuff and, you know, get my Jesus sandals on, I probably look like him. 6'8" and a lot more weight, but no, you know, how? The interesting thing is it was from blood that was left on and that had settled inside of the linen cloth. So could be, might not be. I know this, that the guys went in and they saw the linen cloth lying there in a neat order. There's no mention of a shroud, but there is a mention of a headscarf that was put over the facial part. So kind of an interesting scene, which would lend belief that John doesn't mention a shroud, but that doesn't matter. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And here's the thing, there's question as to, does that mean that John still didn't believe after this, or what is this talking about? If, as you read the account, up to this very moment, they were still a little fuzzy on what Jesus had been telling them about his resurrection, that he would rise again. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, you know, it's going to be rebuilt. And they're like sitting there going, what does he keep talking about that, you know? As in the, you know, and he talked about the picture of Noah that was 3 days in the belly of the fish and all these other things, which was a type of Jesus being buried and then resurrected again. And so they're still a little fuzzy on this. And up to this very moment, as they go to the tomb and the tomb is empty and they start inspecting it, they were still fuzzy on Jesus saying about the third day. But after seeing the empty tomb, the linen burial cloths nicely situated and undisturbed, that's all John needed to see, and at that, I believe at that moment, understood what Jesus was telling him. Oh, yeah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he was, you know, now I get it. The third day, Jesus is going to rise again. Here we see John's purpose for writing his gospel, to reveal the person of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, for this very purpose, so that you might believe. So you might believe. You see, it's the gospel of belief. That's why John wrote it. And so verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and another at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because I'm a woman. I weep, right? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them. So she's still struggling with this whole thing. It's interesting. John sees the empty tomb, and he gets it. John was pretty close, and so he'd been listening to these things. Most of the other disciples, Mary and the other women, they're going to need to see the risen Lord. In fact, Peter's going to need to see him numerous times before he gets it, right? And so there's that in the account for every one of us. There are some that come to belief and faith just because they've read and they understood. They're just going to take the gospel and they're going to take the word of God and Jesus at his word. Others have revisited and revisited these things. And it takes a little bit of time. But Jesus is going to provide whatever you need to believe, I believe, in every case. The other women had stayed near the tomb. Mary left immediately, told Peter and John. She took off. The stone is gone. And upon returning, she does her own investigation. She sees two angels, one at the head and one at the feet, where Jesus had lain. Does anybody know the significance of that? In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told this. Starting at verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. Above it were the cherubim, those were angels, winged angels, of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went in the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance, which they would do on Yom Kippur once a year. Only the high priest could go in and offer that blood for sins done in ignorance. Those sins that, look, we're sinners, right? We just do dumb things, sometimes without thinking. And so that's what that was about. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with the foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we have a picture there of the angels, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet, which denotes that Jesus Christ was our mercy seat. And look what he did, what he obtained when he was there. He obtained eternal salvation on our part. It's important to know these things. Everything about the temple and the priesthood were a type or were looking ahead to what Jesus Christ would be, a good and faithful high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice once for all. Becoming, and he was our mercy seat. He's the glory of God. That's why the angels on the Ark of the Covenant had their wings over their heads and folded out over covering the mercy seat. Talking about the holiness of the one that would come and give his life. So verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And it really is kind of, when you think about it, we can come up with all kinds of interesting anecdotes on why Mary, you know, called him a gardener. It is interesting that Mary did not recognize Jesus. First, she was not expecting to see Jesus alive, right? She was distraught. So her tear-filled eyes, no doubt, marred her vision for sure. Probably trying to wipe things out as she's talking, wipe tears out of her eyes. Jesus did not look like when they had last seen him. Remember, when they last seen him, he was actually unrecognizable. He'd been beaten. His face was swollen from being hit. His face and his lips were dried out, cracked, and no doubt there was all kinds of swelling, cracks from exhaustion, dehydration, and blood covering his head and his face. And his body still bearing, we know the body was still bearing the holes in his wrists and his feet, the puncture in his side from the spear. Did his face still carry the scars? No doubt Mary was beside herself, distraught. She thought he was the gardener or maybe the caretaker of the tombs. I believe the resurrected body was very different because it was perfected. A new tabernacle, better than the old tent, is what we're promised. Glorified may be a better way to look at it or a better term to use concerning the resurrected Christ. And that's the beauty of glorification, right? Because we are glorified, we're being glorified, and we will be glorified with him. And we know that that reality had happened as the Father raised him from the dead in that glorious resurrected body. Why was she weeping? She wanted to see Jesus. She got up early to go minister to him in his death. She still thought he was gone. She didn't yet understand that it was actually a good thing what was going on. A reason to rejoice. She was still mourning. I believe Psalm 30, verse 5, very clearly is a prophecy of that resurrection morning. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Jesus endured the cross, took upon himself the penalty of sin, death and God's wrath, that we might have eternal life. That's favor for life. That's the gift of grace. And the psalmist revealing the reality of this moment of Jesus' death and resurrection and those that would see him. No doubt, everything he took upon himself, speaking of the anger of God, the wrath of God, but his favor is for life, grace. Oh, that amazing grace that came of his sacrifice. We often say Jesus' death was the payment. We know we talked about how in his burial he had identified with all of mankind. He faced sin and death. And then in his resurrection we have our receipt. Paid in full, the guarantee that he rose victorious. So what are the truths about the resurrection? What does the scripture tell us about the resurrection? The resurrection is proof that Jesus was the acceptable sacrifice to bear the guilt of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Secondly, the resurrection confirms Jesus' commandment to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How is that possible? We see it very clearly in the death and resurrection. It's a resurrected life lived in the now. It's not just something for later, the promise. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection. What's the power of his resurrection? It's a transformed life now. Jesus went on to explain to Nicodemus that it is being born of the Holy Spirit, a new life that is realized now and then on forever. Thirdly, the resurrection is the Father's proof of who Jesus is. We see the type in Jesus' baptism, right? That as, and what we talk about being baptized, that the water is a type of the grave, and that as we are baptized and we go under the water, it's that old life that's left behind, and we are identifying with Christ and what Christ has done in our life, coming out is a new creation, a new life, right? And we see Jesus at his baptism, he goes into the water, he comes out, and what happens? That promise of the new covenant, you know, it's better that I go, because if I go, then my Father's going to send the Comforter. There's going to be a new relationship. There's a new covenant, a new thing happening in how we're going to relate to God. And that's going to be by his Holy Spirit. And the Spirit descends, setting upon Jesus Christ, the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant, verses 1 through 4, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The declaration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Fourthly, the resurrection is our assurance of eternal life. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. Remember in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Then Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, who die in faith in Jesus Christ. That's what sleep in Jesus means. Then there is the resurrection as proof of Jesus' continuing ministry. Hebrews 7:24 through 27, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And that ministry continues. I believe that there we see a picture of that ministry. Even as he speaks to Mary, Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary, she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Remember back in John chapter 10, as we were going through verse 27, he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Mary does not recognize his person, his resurrected body, but she does recognize the voice. Did you know that sheep don't need to see the shepherd? They just need to hear the voice. They get accustomed to and whatever the call is and the voice of the shepherd. And we see that same thing playing out here, and that ministry continues as he calls out the names of those that he is seeking out. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." There is a new relationship that's being established in the resurrection. You see, and it's not a, you know, Jesus is being mean to her. You know, get off of me. Stop being a Klingon. It's not a Star Trek thing, you know. But he's saying, look, you're not going to be able to seek the comfort of my presence the way that you've been used to it anymore. There's something that's going to occur. It's going to be a ministry of the Holy Spirit, a new relationship. The resurrection makes Christianity unique from any other religion or belief system. And I shouldn't say any other religion, any religion or belief system, because Christianity is not a religion. Romans chapter 15, verse 16 through 19, Paul says, and Paul says a lot about the resurrection, talking about corruptible, incorruptible, flesh, spirit, all these different things. But he says this in verse 16 through 19, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The necessity of the resurrection. That's what we've pinned all of our hope on. It is the proof of his victory over death and of sin and those things that he claimed to be overcoming as he would go to the cross and offer himself up. The realization of God's plan of redemption for all of mankind, all hinged on his perfect life being an acceptable sacrifice to the Father and the Father accepting that and then raising him from the dead. As I said before, the resurrection is the receipt for our own resurrected body. Anybody can't wait for the resurrected body? Come on. Yep. You know, Tommy back there, healthy. He's a health guru, fitness coach on crutches. You know, need I say more? Oh, come on. Don't worry. It gets worse, Tom. I'm discovering it more and more at 52. Man, I'm excited that, hey, paid in full, and I've got assurance, I've got a receipt. Christ was risen from the dead, and he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart he's raised from the dead, you shall be saved. Look, we're going to be saved from these tents. Sooner the better, huh? I don't have enough time to get in all kinds of the prophecy stuff going on today, but I probably could get you all wound up about all the stuff that we see coming to fruition. But Romans chapter 15, he goes on in verse 50 to say this. I'm sorry, Romans. 1 Corinthians, I keep saying Romans, and I messed Nancy up. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And so, just kind of give you an idea, Jesus' resurrected body was not flesh and blood. You understand that? He goes to Thomas, he said, touch the holes in my hands, put your hand in my side. And he says, flesh and bone. It's flesh and bone. The blood that he shed once for all so that we can have this hope and enter into eternity with him. So it's not flesh and blood. The resurrected body is some kind of flesh. It's some kind of other body, a flesh and bone that can be touched, because Thomas would touch it and say, now I believe. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And you know, we're pre-tribulation believers here, that there's going to be a transliteration of the body, just as there was for Enoch and for Elijah. Those are both types, we believe, of the rapture of the church. that, you know, all of a sudden these bodies are going to take on some kind of crazy, awesome new form. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So it's going to, you know, we're mortal, we're dying, but that resurrection body is never going to die. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll hear his voice this morning, maybe he's calling your name this morning. Maybe you've looked all this over, you just still can't figure it out, a little bit fuzzy on the death and atonement thing, and you know, here's where the rubber meets the road. You're a sinner and you're in need of a Savior, and that's why Jesus came. And if you can hear his voice and accept that, it says, man, believe in me. I am the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me, yet they die, they still will live. Jesus, though he may die, he shall live. And here's the thing. Listen, here's the thing about the resurrection. Believe in Jesus and live. It will answer every question you had about life and death, and is there anything else? There is, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. I pray if anybody struggled with these truths of the resurrection, Lord, and the importance of it. Do I really need to believe it? Yes. Because without it, none of this has any meaning. And as our heads are bowed, listen, this is what it says in Hebrews 12:22-23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here, Lord, that's hearing your voice, and Lord, has that yearning, just like Job. Oh, my soul yearns to see that day. You're calling the church of the firstborn to be registered in heaven. Lord, I pray that you would give them the faith to accept that they're a sinner and that they need you desperately. And to believe, Lord, that it was necessary for you to give your life and to shed your blood. That your promise is, if they would believe that, that you'll inhabit their heart by your Holy Spirit, that you'll seal them for eternity if they just ask. And I just pray for the church. Lord, no half-truths. Nothing but the truth. So help us, God. And Lord, I pray that it's not that we stand upon truth and you know, we're right and you're wrong. It doesn't matter if we're right and everybody, sorry, we're right and they're wrong. It doesn't matter if we're right and they're wrong. All that matters is that you're right. And if we're in you, then we're okay too. And then we can just share the truth of your word and how much you love each and every man and woman. Lord, use us for your glory, but mostly be glorified here in this place, our resurrected Lord and King. I just pray that your grace would flow and pour out upon, Lord, believers and unbelievers alike, Lord. It's by your grace. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.